Welcome to the Still Waters Revival Books reading number 2 of 2 of excerpts from the book Meet the Puritans with a Guide to Modern Reprints by Dr. Joel R. Beek and Randall J. Peterson. This book is copyright 2006 by Reformation Heritage Books and is read by permission. Many of the books noted in this reading are available at discounts from Stillwaters Revival Books at puritandownloads.com or Reformation Heritage Books at heritagebooks.org. Stillwaters Revival Books also makes a large number of Puritan works available free of charge in audio format. These free Puritan MP3s can be accessed through the free books link at puritandownloads.com. And now to reading number 2 of 2 of Meet the Puritans. We begin with William Guthrie, who lived from 1620 to 1665. William Guthrie was born in 1620 to James Guthrie, Laird of Pitforthy, Angus. He was the eldest of 5 sons, 3 of whom would become ministers of the gospel. He studied under his cousin, James Guthrie, at the University of St. Andrews, graduating with a Master of Arts degree in 1638. He stayed in St. Andrews to study theology under Samuel Rutherford, whom God used to call Guthrie both to salvation and to the ministry. Once called, Guthrie decided to give his family inheritance to a younger brother so that he would be free to minister unencumbered by earthly cares. Meanwhile, he remained close friends with his cousin until James died as a martyr at the gallows, one of the first to be executed in the persecution that followed the restoration of Charles II. Guthrie was licensed to preach by the Presbytery of St. Andrews in 1642. For 2 years, he was tutor to Lord Macklin, eldest son of the Earl of Loudoun, a leading Covenanter. In 1644, he was ordained as minister in Fenwick, an Ayrshire parish that recently had been established as an offshoot of Kilmarnock. Conditions in the parish were dismal. Ignorance abounded. People did not fear God. Many villagers refused to attend church services and would not take time for catechizing or family worship. Nevertheless, Guthrie served diligently as pastor. He even offered 1/2 crown to a man who preferred hunting birds on the Sabbath if he promised to attend church. The next Lord's Day, the man came to church. Guthrie promised him the same amount the next week. The man never missed church again. He was converted and later became an elder in the church. Under Guthrie's 20-year ministry in Fenwick, the town received a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. The new church was filled. Hundreds of people became regular attenders, were reborn, and grew in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus. Matthew Crawford, who was the minister at Eastwood, said that Guthrie converted and confirmed many thousand souls and was esteemed the greatest practical preacher in Scotland. George Hutchison, who assisted Guthrie at communion, said that if there was a church full of saints on the face of the earth, it was at Fenwick. Guthrie married Agnes Campbell 1 year after he settled in Fenwick. Less than a year after he married, he was called to serve as chaplain during the Civil War in the Scottish Army. When Guthrie fell seriously ill before his departure, his bride stopped worrying about his safety in the war. She bowed under God's sovereignty, realizing that her husband was in God's hand everywhere. Guthrie was preserved through his time in the army and returned to his parish. Guthrie suffered numerous physical ailments related to stress. He tried to overcome these, in part, through fishing and bird hunting. Even while hunting, he discussed spiritual truths with fellow sportsmen. Guthrie's work was marked by zeal and courage. On one occasion, several soldiers who lacked proper credentials approached the Lord's table. Guthrie talked to them with such loving gravity that they immediately returned to their seats. In 1647, a treaty was signed between Charles I and some Scottish nobles, binding the king to a limited support of Presbyterianism in exchange for freedom to return to the throne. Guthrie then joined his cousin James, Samuel Rutherford, and John Livingston, who supported the minority protesters in opposition to the resolutioners. In 1654, Guthrie served as moderator of the Protester Synod of Glasgow and Ayr. Other appointments also came Guthrie's way. In 1649, he was appointed as a commissioner to visit the University of Glasgow. A few years later, he became one of the triers to approve ministers and lecturers before they assumed their ecclesiastical positions. By that time, he had received pastoral calls to several larger parishes, but he declined them all. In 1657, a collection of Guthrie's unedited notes from his sermons on Isaiah 55 were published without his consent as a clear, attractive, warning beam of light. In response, Guthrie published those sermons the following year as The Christian's Great Interest. John Owen was much impressed with these writings. He said Guthrie's little book contained more divinity than all of his own writings combined. "He is one of the greatest divines that ever wrote," Owen said. Because of his connection with William Cunningham, Earl of Glencairn, Guthrie was allowed to retain his pulpit for several years following the restoration of Charles II. The Archbishop of Glasgow, Alexander Burnett, embarrassed by Guthrie's refusal to submit to episcopacy and envious of the crowds that attended Guthrie's services, however, deprived him of his ministry in 1664. On the Wednesday before the Sunday on which the suspension was to take effect, the people of Fenwick observed a day of prayer and fasting. Guthrie preached to them from Hosea 13:9, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself." The following Sunday he preached his last sermon on the remainder of the text, "But in me is thine help." By the end of the sermon, much of the congregation was in tears. When 12 soldiers seized Guthrie at noon that Sabbath, he said to one, "The Lord may pardon your countenancing this business." When the soldier responded, "I wish we never do a greater fault," Guthrie replied, "A little sin may damn a man's soul." It's from John Howe, Lives of the Scottish Covenanters, page 287. Guthrie lived for about a year in the Fenwick manse. While visiting Pitforthy to settle the family estate due to the death of the brother, he felt very ill and died of kidney disease on October 10, 1665, at age 45. He was survived by his wife and two daughters. Four of his children predeceased him. Most of Guthrie's unpublished writings were seized and destroyed in 1682 by a soldier searching his widow's home. A collection of 17 of his sermons was printed in 1779, then reprinted in 1880 as Sermons Delivered in Times of Persecutions in Scotland. The reprint available here for William Guthrie is The Christian's Great Interest. This book is a classic on assurance of faith. It has 207 pages. It's been reprinted more than 80 times and has been translated into several languages, including French, German, Dutch, and Gaelic. Guthrie's book is divided into two sections. The first part provides numerous biblical tests on how one may know whether or not he is a Christian. Guthrie's use of interest in the title refers to a legal claim in the covenant that Christ makes with believers. He places us in a courtroom setting to be examined by Scripture to determine whether or not we possess saving grace. After proving that believers may be assured of their salvation, Guthrie examines various ways by which sinners are drawn to Christ. He then focuses on saving faith as a most sure evidence of having a saving interest in Christ. He also distinguishes that faith from the faith of hypocrites, He concludes the first part by explaining why some believers doubt their interest in Christ. The second part deals with how we might attain a saving interest in Christ. In the second chapter, what it is to close with God's gospel plan of saving sinners by Christ Jesus and the duty of so doing, Guthrie reaches the crux of his treatise. This is a helpful chapter for those struggling with the reality of their faith. The next chapter deals with objections one can raise against closing with Christ, such as excessive sinfulness and inability to believe, unfruitfulness and ignorance. The final chapter describes personal covenanting with God in Christ. The book concludes with a 4-page question and answer summary of the work. Throughout this book, Guthrie distinguishes between the extraordinary and ordinary experiences of the believers. He helps sincere believers who have discounted their own salvation because they've been looking for extraordinary experiences upon which to build their salvation, rather than relying on a childlike faith that trusts in Christ alone. This is a wonderful book for people who are searching for spiritual certainty. Thomas Chalmers claimed it was, quote, the best book I ever read, quote. He added, quote, it has long been the favorite work of our peasantry in Scotland. One admirable property of this work is that while it guides, it purifies. Next we come to Hugh Binning, 1627 to 1653. Hugh Binning was born in 1627 in Dalvenan, Ayrshire, now the son of a wealthy landowner who gave him an excellent education. Alexander Grossart wrote, he easily outstripped his schoolfellows of twice and thrice his years, and in his 13th and 14th years, his gravity and piety were recognized with a kind of awe by all. Binning entered the University of Glasgow at the age of 13, earning a Master of Arts degree in philosophy in 1646. At age 19, he was appointed professor of philosophy because the other applicant for the position was unwilling to face such an able antagonist as Binning. While teaching, he studied theology with the intention of entering the ministry of the Church of Scotland. By all accounts, and despite undertaking 2 full-time careers simultaneously, Binning's lectures were both profound and practical. For Binning, philosophy was the handmaid of theology. Ordained in 1650, Binning served as a minister in Govan, Scotland, for 3 years, quickly becoming known as a God-fearing, eminent preacher and able scholar. His sermons, which regularly attracted vast crowds, were warm, pastoral, and experiential. He appealed to the conscience, urging sinners to come immediately to Christ. His style was quite unlike that of his contemporaries, for Binning did not approve of the ordinary way of cutting the word of truth all in parcels and dismembering it by manifold divisions. James Durham said there was no speaking after Binning. Shortly after he was ordained, Binning married Mary Simpson, daughter of James Simpson, parish minister of Erith, Stirlingshire. They had 1 son, John. Binning was prominent in the 1651 debates between the Resolutioners and Protesters, siding with the Protesters, yet he maintained an ironic spirit. His book, Treatise of Christian Love, illustrated that approach and served as a moving and compelling plea to Christians to overcome their differences and unite in the love of God and fellowship with one another. Later that year, Binning took part in the Glasgow debates between Independents and Presbyterians in the presence of Oliver Cromwell. His theological knowledge and eloquent fervor bore down all opposition. Cromwell was deeply impressed at how thoroughly Binning embarrassed the party of Independents, particularly when he learned that Binning was only 24 years old. Making a pun of Binning as binding or bending, Cromwell said, he hath bound well indeed, but, putting his hand on his sword, this will loose all again. Now, Binning died from tuberculosis at Govan in 1653 at age 26 and was buried in his churchyard. His writings were prolific for a young man. None were printed during his life, although most of them were published after his death. And the reprint that is available from him is called The Works of the Reverend Hugh Binning. Binning's collected works were printed in 5 editions, ranging from 1 to 3 volumes, and were also translated into Dutch by Jacobus Coleman, minister at Sluis in Flanders, published at Amsterdam in at least 4 editions. This large small print volume is a photolithograph reprint of the 1851 edition, edited by M. Leishman. It includes 133 sermons divided as follows. First, the common principles of the Christian religion, a series of 25 sermons on God and His glory, God's attributes, the Trinity, the decrees and predestination, creation, providence, the covenant of works, sin, and the way of deliverance. And secondly, the sinner's sanctuary, a series of 40 sermons on Romans 8:1-15, which are particularly powerful and comforting for believers. And number three, fellowship with God, a series of 28 sermons on 1 John 1:1-2:3. And fourthly, 40 additional sermons. Two small treatises are also included, A Useful Case of Conscience and A Treatise of Christian Love. Another work that's been reprinted by him, A Treatise of Christian Love. Binning shows that love is the badge of Christianity and should motivate all Christians to strive to demonstrate its presence in their lives. He describes how love works itself out practically in acts of righteousness and mercy, and shows humility and meekness to be its root and fruit. Also included in this book are 3 of his 40 sermons on Romans 8:1-15, entitled The Sinner's Sanctuary. That was 1670. Next, we have a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones from his Evangelical Library lecture given in 1962. The Puritans, he says, were great scholars, some of the greatest scholars that the Church of England has ever produced, outstanding scholars, godly, righteous, and holy men. Here is a description of them in the words of the Reverend Robert Holly. Quote, "To praise the preaching of Baxter, the theology of Owen, the genius of Howe, the learning of Goodwin, the reasoning of Charnock, the sermons of Bates, the devotion of Flavel, the meditations of Isaac Ambrose, the expositions of Matthew Poole, the labors of Oliver Heywood, the life of Joseph Alain. No, indeed, it's not for me to praise the men who have done so much to make Old England what it is. They have left their deep and indelible impressions upon the history of our land and upon all its institutions. They have given to their country and its dependencies in a language which, more than any other, promises to become universal, a religious literature so thoughtful, so devout, and so practical that pious conformists, as well as nonconformists, acknowledge it, as subordinate to Scripture, to be the wealth of our church and the strength of our preachers." End of quote. Such were these men, great and mighty scholars, mighty preachers, men of character and of strength of conviction, men of courage. They proved that when so many of the Episcopalians fled for safety and for their lives from the plague and the fire of London some 3 years later, these were the men who remained and preached to the people and gathered congregations round themselves, proving what wonderful and noble men they were. That's from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Our fourth selection is a look at Stephen Charnock, 1628-1680. Stephen Charnock was born in 1628, the son of Richard Charnock, an attorney in the parish of St. Catherine Cree, London. After preparatory studies, Charnock entered Emmanuel College, Cambridge, in 1642, under the tutorship of William Sancroft, who later became Archbishop of Canterbury. While at Cambridge, Charnock experienced new birth in Christ and was imbued with a desire to spread the gospel to all people. He earned a Bachelor of Arts degree in 1646. In the late 1640s, he spent some time as chaplain in a private family and undertook a ministry in Southwark, London. Charnock moved to Oxford to become a fellow at New College in 1650, where he graduated with a Master of Arts degree in 1652 and was appointed proctor in 1654. He was a diligent student, specializing in biblical languages, reformed and scholastic theology, patristics, and philosophy. While in Oxford, he belonged to a church gathered within the university by Thomas Goodwin. In 1655, Charnock accompanied Henry Cromwell, which is Oliver Cromwell's son and the governor of Ireland, to Ireland as a chaplain, where, Calamy writes, he had all the gentry and persons of quality in the city for his auditors. His sermons, delivered without notes, made a profound impact. Charnock returned to England in 1660. He lost his post during the Restoration and lived for 15 years in the London area without a pastoral charge, reportedly providing an income by practicing medicine. He made occasional preaching itineraries in the Netherlands and France, possibly in part to elude arrest due to the government's insinuations that he was involved in a conspiracy to seize Dublin Castle. In 1666, Charnock lost his entire library in the Great Fire of London. Throughout these years, however, he continued to study and write, becoming, in the words of Calamy, a very considerable scholar and an eminent divine, noted for his personal piety and his extraordinary command of the original languages of Scripture. In 1675, Charnock became co-pastor with Thomas Watson of a nonconformist congregation at Crosby Hall, Bishopsgate Street, London. He remained there until his death in 1680. During his last years, his ministry faltered as his memory and sight failed. He resorted to using extensive notes on the pulpit and had to use a magnifying glass to read them. His sermons also became difficult for ordinary people to follow. Ministers and discerning lay people, however, continued to benefit from his sermons to the end. The only work that Charnock published in his lifetime was the sermon, The Sinfulness and Cure of Evil Thoughts. It was included in the Cripplegate Exercises, republished by Richard Owen Roberts as Puritan Sermons. After Charnock's death, his Oxford friends, Richard Adams and Edward Veal, prepared his manuscripts for publishing. They filled two large folio volumes, which subsequently became five octavo volumes in reprint. The reprints that are available: Christ Crucified, A Puritan's View of Atonement, edited and introduced by Maurice Roberts. This edition is easier to read than the original work. Linking the Old and New Testaments, Charnock explains how Christ's sacrifice fulfills the Old Testament requirements. He particularly illustrates the importance of the Passover and shows how Christ is the Passover for believers. These sermons focus on the Lord's Supper, its end, subjects, unworthy receiving, and self-examination, and Christ's death, its voluntariness, acceptableness, and necessity. Next is Divine Providence, 150 pages. Based on 2 Chronicles 16:9, Charnock explains God's providence with depth of insight and presents its various uses with pastoral and experiential care. This is a standard Puritan treatment of providence, second only to that of John Flavel's Mystery of Providence. This present reprint is taken from the 1864 James Nicol edition of Charnock's Complete Works. Another reprint is The Doctrine of Regeneration. This treatise proceeds from the necessity of regeneration to its nature, its author, God as the sufficient author and sole agent, and its instrument, the gospel. Charnock closes the book with these words: "Before you wait upon God in any ordinance, plead with him as Moses did in another case. To what purpose should I go, unless thy presence go with me?" And then The Existence and Attributes of God, 1,149 pages. Originally a private journal, this voluminous and magisterial work was first published in 1681-82 as volume 1 and 2 of his works in the Nichols series, without Charnock's essay on providence. It's a treasure of sound theology, profound thinking, and humble adoration of God. The following discourses are included: The Existence of God, Practical Atheism, God as Spirit, Spiritual Worship, The Eternity of God, The Immutability of God, God's Omnipresence, God's knowledge, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the holiness of God, the goodness of God, God's dominion, God's patience. J.I. Packer writes of this classic, "The disclosures, the discourses are the product of a big, strong, deep, reverent mind. They are in every way worthy of their sublime subject, and are one of the noblest productions of the Puritan epic. Charnock displays God's attributes as qualities observable in the concrete actions of the living God of which the Bible speaks. The technical terms, and sometimes arguments of scholastic theology, are employed, but always with a biblical orientation. Charnock has no desire to speculate, but only to declare the works and ways, the nature and character of the God of the Bible." That's from the Encyclopedia of Christianity. Well, this is the work on the character and attributes of God. It should be read by every serious Christian. The 12th discourse on the goodness of God, covering nearly 150 pages, is unsurpassed in all of English literature. This edition is prefaced with an interesting account of Charnock's life and character by William Symington. Charnock spent the last 3 years of his life writing his magnum opus. Apparently, he intended to preach an entire body of divinity, but he came no further than the attributes of God before being translated to glory at the age of 52. And then there's The Knowledge of God, 604 pages. This fourth volume of Charnock's works, it contains the following discourses: the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God in Christ, conviction of sin, unbelief, the misery of unbelievers, signs of unbelievers, the end of the Lord's Supper, the subjects of the Lord's Supper, unworthy receiving of the Lord's Supper, self-examination, the knowledge of Christ crucified, Christ our Passover, the voluntary death of Christ, the acceptableness of Christ's death and obedience. This volume is weighty and a bit tedious, yet is eminently scriptural and experiential. Then The New Birth, 544 pages. Originally the third volume of Charnock's work, this collection contains discourses on regeneration, the Word as instrument of regeneration, God as author of regeneration, and the cleansing virtue of Christ's blood. Though repetitive, this volume produces a first-rate exposition of one of Christianity's most fundamental doctrines. And finally, Truth and Life, 592 pages. This fifth and concluding volume of Charnock's works contains discourses on the necessity of Christ's death, Christ's exaltation, Christ's intercession, the object of faith, afflictions, the removal of the gospel, mercy received, mortification, proving weak grace victorious, the sinfulness and cure of thoughts, the church's stability, the 5th of November, anniversary of English deliverance, delight in prayer, mourning for other men's sins, comfort for childbearing women, the sins of the regenerate, the pardon of sin, man's enmity to God, and chief sinners as the objects of God's choicest mercy. Also included is an index to Charnock's works in the Nicol series. Next is another quote, this time from John Brentnall. Quote, "Our books may come to be seen where our cell shall never be heard. These may preach where the author cannot, and which is more, when he is not." Well, this prediction by one of the great Puritans has had many fulfillments. An ungodly Welsh clergyman, shopping at a fair in the 18th century, bought an article which happened to be wrapped in a page torn from an old Puritan folio. The reading of that one page led to his sound conversion. As Luther said, "Satan hates the use of pens," and never were pens more powerfully wielded in the cause of God than by the Puritan divines of the 17th century. Nor have their books outlived their usefulness. Although the original volumes are worn with age, the truths found in them are as fresh as the new formats in which they are now appearing. Let's move now to Christopher Love, 1618 to 1651. Christopher Love, born in Cardiff, Wales, in 1618. At the age of 14, he went to hear William Urbery, vicar of St. Mary's in Cardiff, who would later stray into mysticism. His wife later wrote how Love reacted to that sermon. Quote, God met with him and gave him such a sight of his sins and his undone condition that he returned home with a hell in his conscience. End of quote. His father noticed his son's depression, locked him in a room on the second floor of the house to prevent him from attending church the next Sabbath. Love tied a cord to the window, slid down it, and went to church. His earlier convictions deepened, and he was soon converted. Against the wishes of his father, but with the encouragement of Urbery, Love was admitted to New Inn Hall, Oxford, in 1635 and earned a bachelor's degree in 1639. Love then moved to London and became chaplain to Sheriff Warner. He met the sheriff's ward, Mary Stone, the daughter of a London merchant. He married her, and the Loves had five children, two girls who died early in life, and three boys. The last son was born 13 days after Love's death. Love was the first clergyman to refuse subscription to the canons of Archbishop Laud, 1640. That action resulted in his suspension. But just prior to the suspension going into effect, Love received the call of the parish of St. Anne and St. Agnes within Aldersgate, London. The Bishop of London, however, would not allow Love to accept this call because Love had not been ordained. A staunch Presbyterian, Love declined episcopal ordination. He went to Scotland to seek Presbyterian ordination, but was refused because he had no call to a church there. Returning from Scotland in 1641, Love was put in prison because of the sermon he preached at Newcastle denouncing the errors of the Book of Common Prayer and superstitious ceremonies in the Church of England. For some months, Love preached to large crowds through his prison bars. Eventually, he was moved to London, tried in the King's Court, and acquitted. Love then returned to Oxford in 1642 to acquire a Master of Arts degree, but was expelled from the university for his nonconformity. At the outbreak of the Civil War, he was made chaplain to Colonel John Venn's regiment. He became preacher to the garrison of Windsor Castle, ministering to many people during the plague. Some political leaders were offended by Love's sermons, though those of Puritan persuasion were usually impressed. William Twiss, later prolocutor of the Westminster Assembly, was so moved by Love's preaching that he invited Love to live in his home and use his library, although that never materialized. Love was finally ordained as a Presbyterian in 1645 at St. Mary's, Aldermanbury, London, which enabled him to work as a pastor at St. Anne and St. Agnes, Aldersgate. After preaching there for 3 years, Love became minister of St. Lawrence Drury, about 600 feet from St. Anne's. He earned a great reputation for his eloquence and vigor in preaching, though he continued to offend independents. Love was one of the youngest members of the Westminster Assembly, but he was not very active in the proceedings. His attendance there was sporadic. Love was arrested on May 14, 1652, by Oliver Cromwell's forces for alleged involvement with the Presbyterians of Scotland, who were raising money for the restoration of the monarchy under Charles II. Love denied the charge, but he was tried and convicted of treason for what has become known as Love's Plot. Love's wife and numerous friends, including several prominent ministers in London, interceded on his behalf, but to no avail. Ardent Republican independents were determined to destroy him. Love was beheaded on Tower Hill, London, on August 22, 1651, at the age of 33. Presbyterians were divided on the issue. Some were incensed and regarded Love as a heroic martyr. Others were less sympathetic to Love's cause. In the end, the Scots and some English, like Love, were badly deceived by Charles II's supposed adherence to the covenant. Even Thomas Watson, who was involved with Love in the plot to some degree, later had second thoughts about the affair. In a moving address from the scaffold, Love answered the charges made against him and urged citizens of London to heed and love their godly ministers. Sheriff Tichburne granted him permission to pray, and he prayed, "Most glorious and eternal majesty, thou art righteous and holy in all that thou dost to the sons of men, though thou hast suffered men to condemn thy servant. Thy servant will not condemn thee. He justifies thee, though thou cuttest him off in the midst of his days and in the midst of his ministry, blessing thy glorious name, that though he be taken away from the land of the living, yet he is not blotted out of the book of the living. O thou blessed God, whom thy creature hath served, who hath made thee his hope and his confidence from his youth, forsake him not now while he is drawing near to thee. Now he is in the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, be thou life to him. Smile thou upon him while men frown upon him. Lord, thou hast settled this persuasion in his heart that as soon as ever the blow is given to divide his head from his body, he shall be united to his head in heaven. Blessed be God, that thy servant dies in these hopes. We entreat thee, O Lord, think upon thy poor churches. Oh, that England might live in thy sight, and oh, that London might be a faithful city to thee, that righteousness might be among them, that peace and plenty might be within her walls and prosperity within their habitations. Lord, heal the breaches of these nations. Make England and Scotland as one staff in the Lord's hand, that Ephraim may not envy Judah, nor Judah vex Ephraim, but that both may fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines. Oh, that men of the Protestant religion, engaged in the same cause and covenant, might not delight to spill each other's blood, but might engage against the common adversaries of our religion and liberty. God, show mercy to all that fear thee. The Lord think upon our covenant-keeping brethren of the kingdom of Scotland. Keep them faithful to thee, and let not them that have invaded them overspread their whole land. Prevent the shedding of more Christian blood, if it seems good in thine eyes." Well, after the public prayer, Love thanked the sheriff and said, "I go from a block to the bosom of my Savior." Love called for the executioner and tipped him to encourage a beheading with one blow. He fell on his knees and said, "I lie down with a world of comfort, as if I were to lie down in my bed. My bed is but a short sleep, and this death is a long sleep, where I shall rest in Abraham's bosom and in the embraces of the Lord Jesus." His last words, just before he put his head on the block, were, "Blessed be God for Jesus Christ." Thomas Mantone, a fellow Presbyterian and Love's good friend, preached at Love's funeral to a huge audience. Love's wife wrote 140 pages of memoirs about her husband. "His family looked upon him as a Moses for meekness and a Job for patience," she wrote. "He lived too much in heaven to live long out of heaven." 15 volumes of Love's sermons were published by Edmund Calamy, Matthew Poole, and others shortly after Love's death. Now, for a detailed account of his life, see Don Kistler's A Spectacle Unto God, The Life and Death of Christopher Love. The title is drawn from Love's response to the clerk's charges at his trial, quote, "I am this day made a spectacle to God, angels, and men, and singled out from among my brethren to be the object of some men's indignation and insultation," end of quote. Well, the reprints available of Love are, first, The Dejected Soul's Cure, 306 pages. True believers struggle with sin and its devastating effects. This can lead to what the Puritans called the soul's melancholy, a deep depression in which the light of God's countenance has seemingly been removed. In 17 sermons on Psalm 42:11, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Love examines various reasons for spiritual desertion and provides pastoral solutions. He shows that Satan will do all he can to distance believers from their Savior, even if that means a morbid preoccupation with sin and self. This book gives scriptural guidelines for recovering a sense of God's love, convicts those who may be falsely comforted, and provides comfort for the convicted. Also included is Love's work, A Treatise of Angels, based on Hebrews 1:14. And then Grace, The Truth, Growth, and Different Degrees, 173 pages. This extensive work on grace contains Love's sermons on the examples of Abijah, sermons 1-5, and Timothy, sermons 6-13. The 14th sermon refreshingly shows what Christ is for all believers, and the concluding message exhorts us to glorify God and abase ourselves. 5 sermons show how God notices the least degree of grace in His people. 10 sermons encourage Christians to grow in grace. The following subjects are addressed: the beginnings of grace, the last measure of true grace, God's notice of grace in His people, laboring in grace, the marks of strong Christians, strong temptations and strong grace, the comforts of grace, and applications. Nothing is so free as grace, Love concludes. Love's work is practical and encouraging. He applies doctrine with pastoral warmth. As a skilled spiritual physician, he shows how a gracious God loves even the weak but sincere grace of His children. He explains how true grace is not inconsistent with strong temptations and weak affections. This study of God's grace in the believer deals with issues that lie at the root of every true Christian's experience. Next, The Mortified Christian, A Treatise on the Mortification of Sin, 148 pages. This insightful work on mortification contains 10 sermons on Romans 8:13, quote, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." Quote. Love shows the nature, signs, necessity, and difficulty of true mortification. He explains the Spirit's work in mortification and deals with several cases of conscience. The last sermon, Special Helps for Special Corruptions, reveals some of Love's personal experience with mortification. As he writes, "These sermons concern mortification in which the author's judgment is more to be valued because his heart was a commentary upon his text, and his own experience was a seal to his doctrine." 2 appended sermons by Love on how to profit from listening to God's word are also noteworthy. They illustrate the Puritan concern for not only preaching well, but also listening well. Then there's The Penitent Pardoned, 144 pages. This compelling exposition of Psalm 32:5 urges readers to confess their sins in chapter 1 and describes the faithfulness of God in forgiving them in chapter 2. Love answers objections against forgiveness, chapter 3, presents the riches of God's pardoning and grace in chapter 4, and deals with various cases of conscience in chapter 5. These cases deal with such questions as, can God forgive a believer without his being aware of his sin? Can God afflict and punish a believer after forgiving that sin? Does pardon precede or follow repentance? Can those who are pardoned repeatedly commit the same sins? Should the godly who are pardoned pray for pardon? When we come to God for pardon, should we make a distinction between great and small sins? This book offers much comfort for those struggling with indwelling and repeated sins. Much like Bunyan's Jerusalem Sinner Saved, it clearly sets forth God's amazing and inestimable forgiveness upon confession for Christ's sake. Let your sin be ever so great, Love concludes, yet the mercies of God are greater. Next is The Preacher of God's Word, Sermons by Christopher Love. This book contains the following sermons: Christ's Prayer, The Saint's Support, A Divine Balance to Weigh All Doctrines By, that's 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Directions Concerning Immoderate Joy for Worldly Comforts, directions concerning the nature and ends of sorrow and affliction, from 1 Corinthians 7:30, a Christian's great inquiry, Acts 16:30 and 31, a description of true blessedness, Luke 11:28, and wrath and mercy, four sermons on 1 Thessalonians 5:9. They reveal love's gift of applying doctrinal truth practically and experientially. Then there's a treatise of effectual calling and election, 300 pages. The goal of these 16 sermons on 2 Peter 1:10 is to awaken people from false security and to stir them to strive to make their calling and election sure. Seeing there is such glory prepared for the elect and such torment for the reprobate, ought not everyone strive to be prepared for glory? In this book, Love handles many practical cases for the comfort of sincere believers, for the discomfort of those who are not true believers. He excels in showing believers how they may unadmittedly oppose assurance and how they may obtain it. He provides striking illustrations, such as comparing a believer's refusal to receive God's free gift of his Son to a sick man throwing a glass of medicine against a wall. Next is The Works of Christopher Love, Volume 1. This volume contains three sets of sermons: The Combat Between the Flesh and the Spirit, 27 sermons on Galatians 5:17; Heaven's Glory, 10 sermons on Colossians 3:4; and Hell's Terror, 7 sermons on Matthew 10:28. The weighty subject matter is presented in such a lively style and is so carefully applied that readers cannot help but be edified. Most of the remaining books of Love, originally intended to be collected in a second and third volume of his works, have been published as individual titles by Soli Deo Gloria. Finally, The Zealous Christian, 137 pages. Love explains in 13 sermons how the Christian must wrestle with sin and fight by prayer. The work is divided into two parts: Taking Heaven by Holy Violence in Wrestling, it's 5 sermons on Matthew 11:12, and Holding Communion with God in Importunate Prayer, 8 sermons on Luke 11:8. Like Thomas Watson's Heaven Taken by Storm, Love insists that the believer must take the kingdom of heaven by a kind of holy violence or persistence. Zealous, fervent prayer and diligent reception of the preached word are the best weapons for exercising this holy violence. Love writes, "The longer you continue in sin, the longer will God keep you under suspension, and it will be long before he vouchsafes the comforts of his Spirit. He will fill you with indignation and horror. Your great sins cannot lay waste the grace of God, yet they may lay waste the peace of conscience. Though they will not put you into a state of ejection, they will bring you into a state of dejection. If you are not cast off, yet you shall be cast down. Therefore take heed you do not abuse this precious doctrine." The next Puritan we want to meet is Robert Traill. Lived from 1642 to 1716. Robert Traill was born in 1642 in Ely, Fifeshire. His father, Robert, carefully supervised his son's early education. The elder Traill served first as minister of Ely, then went to Greyfriars Church in Edinburgh, pastoring there with fidelity and zeal. During the Civil War, he enlisted as chaplain with the Scottish Army in England. He was later imprisoned for 7 months, then exiled for reminding Charles II at the Restoration of his obligation to keep the covenant. In 1662, Traill fled to the Netherlands, leaving behind his God-fearing wife, Jean Annan, and 6 children. 3 years later, Jean was imprisoned for corresponding with her exiled husband. Meanwhile, young Robert Traill studied at the University of Edinburgh, where he was a good scholar. William Guthrie of Fenwick, author of The Christian's Great Interest, became his mentor and close friend. At age 19, Traill was attendant to James Guthrie of Stirling, his father's friend and Cromwell's short man who could not bow when Guthrie went to the scaffold. Traill served briefly as chaplain to the Stotstarvet family and spent some time with John Welsh, minister of Irongray, who was first to hold armed conventicles, that is, spiritual fellowships, where several attendees would bear arms to defend the group from arrest. In 1666, agents of the Prelatical Party in Scotland discovered copies of the Forbidden Book and Apologetic Relation, 1660, in the Trail home. The entire family was forced to become cautious. The crisis culminated during the Pentland Rising that same year, when young Trail was denounced as a Pentland rebel. Anticipating arrest, he fled to the Netherlands, where his father and other British divines were taking refuge from Stuart absolutism. Young Trail continued his theological studies there, assisting Matthias Nethinus, professor of divinity at Utrecht, and helping to prepare Samuel Rutherford's examination of Arminianism for print. In 1669, young Trail returned to Britain, settled in London. The following year, he was installed in a Presbyterian congregation in Cranbrook in Kent. In 1677, Trail was again arrested in Edinburgh, this time for preaching in private homes and assisting in conventicles. While in prison on the Bass Rock in Firth, he met James Fraser of Bray and Alexander Payden. He was released from prison a few months later and returned to his flock at Cranbrook. After a few years, he moved to a Scottish congregation in London, where he ministered for the remainder of his life. His Christ-centered approach to prayer and ministry is evident from his confession, and I quote, "I have no name to come to God but in Christ. My own name is abominable to myself. No other name is given under heaven but that of Jesus Christ, in which a sinner may safely approach unto God. Since the Father is well pleased with this name, and the Son commands me to ask in it, and the Holy Ghost hath wrought this name to me, and made it as ointment poured forth," from the Song of Solomon 1:3, "and since its savor hath reached my soul, I will try to lift it up as incense to perfume the altar enthroned above. Since all that ever come in this name are made welcome, I will come also, having no plea but Christ's name, no covering but his borrowed and gifted robe of righteousness. I need nothing, I will ask nothing, but what his blood hath bought, and all that I will ask. I will expect answers of peace and acceptance only in that blessed Beloved, Beloved of the Father, both as his Son and our Savior, and Beloved of all that ever saw but a little of his grace and glory." End of quote. In 1682, Trail published a powerful sermon called "By What Means Can Ministers Best Win Souls?" It was on 1 Timothy 4:16, which is still a must-read for soul winners today. Later, he published "Justification Vindicated," 13 sermons on the throne of grace, that's on Hebrews 4:16, and 16 sermons on the prayer of our Savior on John 17:24. These books went through numerous printings, becoming very popular among the evangelicals of succeeding generations. Trail died in 1716 at age 74. He was a great contributor to the Puritan age. His name is linked to the best in Scotch, Dutch, and English Puritan traditions. Now for the reprints that are available, The Works of Robert Trail, 4 volumes in 1,356 pages altogether. These works were first published in 1745 in Edinburgh, 4 volumes. Later, 3 different editions were printed in Glasgow. The 1975 edition of 4 volumes in 2 bindings is a reprint of the 1810 Edinburgh edition and is the fullest edition ever published. It contains an account of the life and character of Robert Trail, "Concerning the Throne of Grace, By What Means May Ministers Best Win Souls, A Vindication of the Protestant Doctrine of Justification from the Unjust Charges of Antinomianism, Concerning the Lord's Prayer, Steadfast Adherence to the Profession of Our Faith, 12 sermons on Hebrews 10:20-24, 11 sermons on important subjects based on 1 Peter 1:1-4, Righteousness in Christ, 6 sermons on Galatians 2:21, and 2 letters to Trail's wife and children. Although Traill had an excellent mind and received a thorough theological education, his sermons were not meant for academic readers. In all, he sought to promote popular, practical godliness. Readers will find him warm, instructive, spiritual, and encouraging. His sermons are compelling and forceful without being overbearing. He's an edifying Puritan for daily reading. And then finally, from him, Justification Vindicated, 77 pages. In this short paperback, originally written in 1692 to his oldest brother, William, minister of Borthwick, Midlothian, Traill defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In 8 chapters, he covers the rising controversy about justification. Justification by faith alone, not lawlessness. Real differences in justification. Advantages of the true doctrine of justification. Disadvantages of the true doctrine of justification. The charge of antinomianism misapplied. The good old way of the Protestant doctrine. And the vital importance of the doctrine of justification. The book was occasioned by the controversy that broke out among dissenting ministers after the writings of Tobias Crisp were published. Traill opposes antinomianism on one side and Arminianism and neonomianism on the other. All my design in publishing this is plainly and briefly to give some information to ordinary, plain people who lack either time or judgment to peruse large and learned tractates about this point of justification, wherein everyone is equally concerned, Traill wrote. Traill's book became very popular in the 1720s in Scotland among the Merrowmen and their followers. Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine and others supported Traill's basic position on justification and gleaned considerable help from this little book. Thomas Boston did not agree with all that Traill wrote, however. Unlike Boston, who supported a two-covenant view, covenants of works and grace, Traill affirmed a three-covenant view, covenants of redemption, works, and grace. But like Boston, Traill avoided conditionalism in the covenant of grace, stressing its absolute freeness despite the occasional use of mercantile language. In the 1800s, J.C. Ryle quoted extensively from Traill's little book, using its clear distinctions between justification and sanctification to defend the church against the holiness movement led by Hannah Pearsall Smith. Today, justification by faith is once again under assault. We pray that Traill may still be used today to dispel much confusion in evangelical circles. Next, let's meet Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson was probably born in Yorkshire. He studied at Emmanuel College, born in 1620, by the way. Emmanuel College is in Cambridge. He earned a Bachelor of Arts degree there in 1639 and a Master of Arts degree in 1642. During his time at Cambridge, Watson was a dedicated scholar. After completing his studies, Watson lived for a time with the Puritan family of Lady Mary Vere, the widow of Sir Horace Vere, Baron of Tilbury. In 1646, Watson went to St. Stephen's, Walbrook, London, where he served as lecturer for about 10 years and as rector for another 6 years, filling the place of Ralph Robinson. In about 1647, Watson married Abigail Beadle, daughter of John Beadle, an Essex minister of Puritan convictions. They had at least 7 children in the next 13 years. 4 of them died young. During the Civil War, Watson began expressing his strong Presbyterian views. He had sympathy for the king, however. He was one of the Presbyterian ministers who went to Oliver Cromwell to protest the execution of Charles I. Along with Christopher Love, William Jenkin, and others, he was imprisoned in 1651 for his part in a plot to restore the monarchy. Although Love was beheaded, Watson and the others were released after petitioning for mercy. Watson was formally reinstated to his pastorate in Walbrook in 1652. When the Act of Uniformity passed in 1662, Watson was ejected from his pastorate. He continued to preach in private, in barns, homes, and woods, whenever he had the opportunity. In 1666, after the Great Fire of London, Watson prepared a large room for public worship, welcoming anyone who wished to attend. After the Declaration of Indulgence took effect in 1672, Watson obtained a license for Crosby Hall, Bishopsgate, which belonged to Sir John Langham, a patron of nonconformists. Watson preached there for 3 years before Stephen Charnock joined him. They ministered together until Charnock's death in 1680. Watson kept working until his health failed. He then retired to Barnston in Essex, where he died suddenly in 1686 while engaged in private prayer. He's buried in the same grave as his father-in-law, who served as a minister at Barnston. Watson's depth of doctrine, clarity of expression, warmth of spirituality, love of application, and gift of illustration enhanced his reputation as a preacher and writer. His books are still widely read today. Among those that are available now for reprint, All Things for Good, 128 pages. Watson once said he faced two great difficulties in his ministry: to make the unbeliever sad without grace, to make the believer glad with grace. In this study of Romans 8:28, formerly titled A Divine Cordial, first printed in 1663, 1 year after 2,000 ministers were ejected from the Church of England, Watson encourages God's people to rejoice. He explains how the best and worst experiences work for good. He writes, "To know that nothing hurts the godly is a matter of comfort, but to be assured that all things which fall out shall cooperate for their good, that their crosses shall be turned into blessings, that showers of affliction water the withering root of their grace and make it flourish more, this may fill their hearts with joy till they run over." If someone asks, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" or "How can I know if I'm called by God?" offer them this book. Its chapters on the love of God, effectual calling, and the purpose of God are especially helpful in understanding Romans 8:28, chapter 5, on the tests of love to God, particularly searching. And next, The Art of Divine Contentment. Watson's works are all marked by profound spirituality, terse style, impressive remarks, and practical illustrations. This book, first printed in 1653, is no exception. Based on Philippians 4:11, where it says, "I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content," Watson writes, "For my part, I know not any ornament in religion that doth more bespangle a Christian or glitter in the eye of God and man than this of contentment. Nor certainly is there anything wherein all the Christian virtues do work more harmoniously or shine more transparently than in this orb. If there is a blessed life before we come to heaven, it is the contented life." End of quote. Godly contentment is a theme missing from many pulpits today. A serious reading of this treatise on, or Jeremiah Burroughs' rare jewel of Christian contentment, would do much to fill this void. Next, The Beatitudes, 307 pages. First published in 1660, this exposition of Matthew 5, 1-12 is rich with instruction. For example, in explaining the blessedness of meekness, 5:5, Watson explains meekness towards God as submission to his will and flexibility to his word. Meekness towards man, he says, involves bearing injuries, forgiving injuries, recompensing good for evil. In bearing injuries, meekness opposes a hasty spirit, malice, revenge, and speaking evil of others. In forgiving injuries, meekness forgives truly, fully, and often. In recompensing good for evil, Watson says, to render evil for evil is brutish. To render evil for good is devilish. To render good for evil is Christian. He offers numerous reasons why Christians should be meek, such as Jesus Christ is meek. Meekness is a great ornament to a Christian. Meekness is the way to be like God. Meekness argues a noble and excellent spirit. Meekness is the best way to conquer and melt the heart of an enemy. Meekness contains great promises for the meek shall inherit the earth, and an unmeek spirit hinders peace. All of this is cogently explained in a mere 15 pages. Next, A Body of Divinity, 316 pages. This book, first published after Watson's death in 1692, was his magnum opus and became his most famous work. Following the question-and-answer format of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it offers 176 sermons on the essential teachings of Christianity. It shows the author's deep understanding of spiritual truths and his ability to make them clear to anyone. Unlike most other systematic theologies, it weds knowledge and piety together and can be used effectively in daily devotions. It is perhaps the most experiential systematic theology ever written, with the exception of Wilhelmus Brackel's The Christian's Reasonable Service. The Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments complete Watson's exposition of the Shorter Catechism. This trilogy on the Shorter Catechism has been reprinted often over the centuries in one or three volumes. And then The Duty of Self-Denial and 10 Other Sermons, 210 pages. This book includes 8 chapters on self-denial based on Luke 9:23 and 10 additional sermons, 7 of which have not been reprinted since the 17th century. Watson teaches that self-denial is the first principle of Christianity. He describes what self-denial is, then demonstrates the Christ-asserting nature of every self-denying act. The additional sermons in this volume are also valuable, particularly those on God as the reward of his people, Genesis 15:1, kissing the Son, Psalm 2:12, the comforting rod, Psalm 23:4, and the judgment day, Acts 17:31. Then there is The Fight of Faith Crowned, 191 pages. This book contains 6 sermons that had not yet been reprinted in the 20th century. They include The Crown of Righteousness, from 2 Timothy 4:8, The Righteous Man's Weal and the Wicked Man's Woe, Isaiah 3:10-11, Time's Shortness, a funeral sermon for the Puritan preacher John Wells, based on 1 Corinthians 7:29, The Fight of Faith Crowned, a funeral sermon for Henry Stubbs, based on 1 Timothy 4:7 and 8, A Plea for Alms, Psalm 112:9, and The One Thing Necessary, Philippians 2:12. The last sermon strips away every excuse for not seeking God and pleads that we bow to the demands of the gospel. Watson concludes by explaining 6 helps for working out one's salvation: Christ's strength, diligence, love, humility, hope, and prayer. Next, Gleaning from Thomas Watson, 144 pages. This work offers quotations from Watson's writings. It sorts them according to 15 areas of the believer's walk with Christ, including contentment, persecution, temptation, preaching, prayer, and meditation. Watson had the gift of presenting profound doctrinal truth in vivid images and colorful metaphors that are particularly memorable. Here's a few examples. He who is ashamed of Christ is ashamed to Christ. Worldly sorrows hasten our funerals. They that bear the cross patiently shall wear the crown triumphantly. The next reprint available from Watson is The Godly Man's Picture, 252 pages. This work is subtitled Drawn with a Scripture Pencil, or Some Characteristics of a Man Who is Going to Heaven. After explaining the nature of godliness, Watson describes 24 marks of a godly man, including moved by faith, fired with love, prizes Christ, loves the Word, is humble, is patient, and loves the saints. The concluding chapters offer helps to godliness and advice on how to persevere in godliness, counsel and comfort for the godly, and teaching on the mystical union between Christ and his people. Next, Harmless as Doves, A Puritan's View of the Christian Life. This book contains 10 excellent sermons that provide a biblical picture of practical Christian living. They include Christian Prudence and Innocency, On Becoming a New Creature, The Evil Tongue, not being weary in well-doing, on knowing God and doing good, Christ all in all, the preciousness of the soul's malady and cure, the beauty of grace, and the trees of righteousness blossoming. These sermons reveal Watson's colorful and compelling style of preaching. They're experiential and practical and make excellent devotional reading. Next, Heaven Taken by Storm, 135 pages. This is an excellent handbook, perhaps the best ever written, on how to use the various means of grace. Based on Matthew 11:12, Watson describes how the Christian is to take the kingdom of heaven by holy violence through the reading and exposition of Scripture, prayer, meditation, self-examination, conversation, and keeping the Lord's Day. He explains how the believer is to battle against self, Satan, and the world, encounters objections and hindrances to offering such violence. An appendix to the book includes two additional sermons, The Happiness of Drawing Near to God, and How We May Read the Scriptures with Most Spiritual Profit. This book helped lead Colonel James Gardner, as well as many others, to conversion. It's an excellent book to give to those who want to start reading the Puritans. Next, The Lord's Prayer, 332 pages. Originally produced as a companion to A Body of Divinity on the Shorter Catechism, Watson continues the question and answer format to explain the petitions of Jesus' model prayer. In our opinion, this book matches Hermann Witsius's The Lord's Prayer in usefulness. Witsius's work is more deliberate and theological, while Watson's is more devotional and practical. Then there is The Mischief of Sin, 176 pages. Now, this is Watson's most definitive treatment of sin. It includes four parts: the mischief of sin, the desperateness of sinners, an alarm to sinners, and hell's furnace heated hotter. The mystery of the Lord's Supper is included in an appendix. John MacArthur writes, "Thomas Watson's study of sin is profound, convicting, thought-provoking, and filled with rich spiritual insight. It distills the best attributes of Puritan writing, as devotional as it is doctrinal, as practical as it is biblically sound, and as delightful as it is convicting. This book cuts to the very heart of the biblical issues regarding sin. You cannot read it and remain indifferent towards sin in your own life." Next, A Plea for the Godly and Other Sermons, 480 pages. This collection containing some of Watson's best work includes Comfort for the Church, The Happiness of Drawing Near to God, The Tongue, A World of Iniquity, The Mystical Temple, Christ All in All, The Perfume of Love, A New Creature, The Heavenly Race, The Fiery Serpents, and Watson's Farewell Sermon. Next, The Puritan Pulpit, Thomas Watson, 233 pages. This book, the second in the Puritan Pulpit series, is a collection of 10 sermons not found in any other work of Watson's in print today. A Christian on Earth, Still in Heaven, Christ's Loveliness, God's Anatomy upon Man's Heart, The Beauty of Grace, The Preciousness of the Soul, The Saint's Desire to Be with Christ, The Saint's Spiritual Delight, The Soul's Malady and Cure, The Trees of Righteousness Blossoming and Bringing Forth Fruit, and The Spiritual Watch. These sermons are vintage Watson, pastoral and easy to understand, rich with illustration and abounding in application. Next, Religion, Our True Interest, 144 pages. This work consists of Watson's notes on Malachi 3:16 to 18. It offers helpful teaching on religious conversation, God-centered thinking, God's disposition toward his people, and the fear of God, which Watson defines as reverencing and adoring God's holiness and setting ourselves always under his sacred inspection. Today we're sorely in need of such teaching, for too many people who call themselves Christians lack this mark of grace, which Watson calls the best certificate to show for heaven. Though the fear of God is not our plea, yet it is our evidence for heaven. The covenant-keeping character of God is evident as Watson explains God's promise, "They shall be mine," from the book of Malachi. Believers belong to God, Watson says, but God and all his riches also belong to believers. God says, "My wisdom shall be yours to teach you, my holiness shall be yours to sanctify you, my mercy shall be yours to save you." To which Watson responds, "What richer dowry than deity? God is a whole ocean of blessedness. If there's enough in him to fill the angels, then surely he has enough to fill us." End of quote. This book is a rich fare for the encouraging, enlightening, and admonishing of believers. Then there's the Sermons of Thomas Watson, 745 pages. This work was originally titled Discourses on Interesting and Important Subjects, being the select works of the Reverend Thomas Watson. With the exception of the Beatitudes, this reprint puts everything in the original two volumes under one cover. It includes the Christian's Charter of Privileges, the Saint's Spiritual Delight, a treatise concerning meditation, the upright man's character, and the godly man's picture drawn with a scripture pencil. The treatise on meditation is particularly valuable. Edward Reynolds writes in the introductory epistle, quote, "Meditation is the palate of the soul, whereby we taste the goodness of God, the eye of the soul, whereby we view the beauty of holiness, the ascesis and gymnasia, whereby our spiritual senses are exercised. It is the key to the wine cellar, to the banqueting house, to the garden of spices, which letteth us in unto him whom our soul loveth. It is the arm whereby we embrace the promises at a distance and bring Christ and our souls together." End of quote. And finally, the Ten Commandments, 245 pages. This third volume that Watson wrote on the Shorter Catechism examines the moral law as a whole, as well as each of its commandments. Watson repeatedly shows the various ploys of indwelling sin. In view of the importance of law in Christian living, this is an extremely valuable work.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.